Well, hello back there. Kings chapter 18, Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. Would that be a good idea? Why don't we all stand up and move up a couple of rows, all right? I feel really lonely. I feel like I've got AIDS or something, okay? This is wonderful. Wonderful. Thank you so much. I was thinking about our brother apologizing for not having a tie. About a month ago, I was over in Alamosa, Colorado, and I had to apologize for wearing a suit. I probably was the only man, except maybe the funeral director in town, that actually has a suit. And everybody out there, they're cowboys, and they come as cowboys. But I explained to them that sometimes, when missionaries come to town, they wear the tribal garb of the people where they work, you know. So that's what I was doing. I was wearing the local clothes that my people around my part of the world wear. Well, thank you so much for coming tonight. And we're going to begin a study on the great things of God. And I'd like to begin by reading a few verses with you in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue or goodness, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, we're going to be looking at these verses towards the end of the meeting, but I'd like to go back with you now to two other passages of Scripture. First of all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is really an astounding book, 2 Corinthians. And you young Bible students, if you'd like to have a really delightful study, you might wish to go through this book, because Paul uses a special technique to get our attention. I dare say that the Corinthian churches were similar to the churches in our part of the world. You know, most of the churches in the New Testament had a great deal of persecution. And persecution purifies the church. And it tends to keep out the hypocrites. And it pushes people together, doesn't it? It makes them feel the need of one another. And it keeps them in instant communication with heaven, because they never know when they'll be in solitary confinement or when they'll be having to stand with their lives on the line. Whereas affluence and pleasure tends to push us apart. I've got my cottage and my boat and my things and my career, and it tends to scatter us. And we don't feel especially the need of one another. We get this idea that I'm blessed. And by that we mean all the stuff we have, you know. As if it were all taken away, we couldn't say that anymore. Well, the Corinthian church was a bit like that. In fact, Paul points out that they're kind of know-it-alls, but they're not do-it-alls. He said, you come behind in none of the gifts. You've got lots of gifts. But as we read the Corinthian letter, especially the first letter, we notice that there are some serious problems there, aren't there? But we shouldn't just leave the Corinthians with 1 Corinthians. People say, I wouldn't want to be in that church. Well, perhaps you haven't read the second letter. Because in the second letter, we find out that they repented of their sin, and they dealt with the problems. And Paul was so encouraged. And so he writes this second letter. And you can just imagine, the Christians are sitting there, and Paul is preaching. At least the letter. He's preaching through the letter. So brothers got up and he's reading this letter. We have a letter from Paul and he's reading the letter and they're all sitting there saying, very good, nice point. Well, well taken. That's a good point, you know. Well spoken, right? The problem is, as they say, when all is said and done, more is said than done. And so Paul, in order to grab their attention, he uses what we call a paradox. Now a paradox, they say, is truth standing on its head to attract attention. In other words, it's an apparent contradiction. It's not really a contradiction, but it appears to be it. It appears to contradict itself. And by doing that, they're like little hooks that catch people in the ear as the word goes by, you see? So this brother's reading along, and he comes to a thing like this. That which was glorious had no glory. What? Well, by reason of the glory that excelleth. You go out at night and you see all those beautiful stars, and then you go out in the morning and say, where'd the stars go? Well, they're all still there, aren't they? But there's a glory that excels. The glory of the sun makes all those other glories disappear. So there were glories in the Old Testament, wonderful things in the Old Testament. But when the Lord Jesus came, why, it was just as if all those glories faded into nothing, didn't they? In the light of his glory. So you read on a little bit and you read this. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Well, you got to stop and think about that again, don't you? They're speed bumps. That's what they are. They're to slow you down and to make you think. And what he's really saying is, if you're really sorry for your sin, you'll never be sorry you were sorry. If you really repent, you'll never repent of repenting. Well, you know, all the way through the book, we have these surprising little twists. The most famous one, of course, at the end is, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I think I'm strong, watch out, that's where he's going to get you. You've noticed that as you read through the Old Testament. The devil's not fussy. He'll get you at a weak spot, too. But what he really likes to do is to get you at your strong spot. So Moses, the meekest man in all the earth, loses his temper at a very inopportune time. David, the man after God's heart, falls into an illicit love affair. Abraham, the man of faith, doubts God just at the wrong time. And so this is where the enemy tries to get us. Not always at our weak spot, but at the place where we think we're strong. Where we're weak, we trust in the Lord. We lean on him. But where I think I'm strong, I can handle it like a little boy. Me do it myself. Yep, and that's just where the enemy gets us. But there are lots of them all the way through the book. Their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. In other words, your generosity has very little to do with your bank account. It has to do with the size of your heart. And if you've got a big heart, you'll find a way to give. You'll find a way. Say, well, I'm sorry, we'd like to give something. Well, you know what? You could give your time. If you don't have money, you give your time. You could do something, couldn't you? And people who have a generous heart will find creative ways to give. Even if they don't have material things, they just can't help it. In the words of the apostle concerning the house of Onesiphorus, he said, they're addicted to the hospitality of saints. They just can't help themselves. They're hooked. They have to do it. So anyway, 2 Corinthians is a fascinating book. And it really, these surprise techniques to get our attention begin in the first chapter. And Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use likeness, or the thing that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. Now, you know what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay. Say what you mean, and mean what you say. And now Paul is saying, when we came to you, we didn't use yea and nay. There must be a trick here somewhere. Yeah, keep reading. 4, verse 19, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him, that is in Christ, are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. The Lord Jesus is the Amen of God. Amen means, so be it. That's for sure. It's the seal of God. And the Lord Jesus, by his person and his work, is God's guarantee that the promises will come to pass. Now here, we're told the character of the promises. That's what I'd write over this chapter. The character of the promises. Paul is saying here, that the promises that come to us in the Lord Jesus are all positive. Now, in the Old Testament, you did have yeas and nays. Remember that day when Joshua gathered all of Israel at the Vale of Shechem? The Vale of Shechem is right about in the middle of the country, in the hill country of Samaria. And as you come up what's called the Patriarch's Highway from Jerusalem, you come to a spot where you have to make a decision. Because looming straight ahead of you is a huge mountain, Mount Ebal. And off to your flank is Mount Gerizim. And at that point, the road splits. And one part of the road goes up around the back side of Mount Ebal and comes out at Mount Gilboa. And the other goes the other way through the Vale of Shechem, comes up through the city of Samaria, and comes out at Jezreel. So when you come to that point, you've got to make a choice. All the stories that have to do with Shechem have to do with choices, decisions that had to be made. We have, for example, the story of Abraham. It's the very first place he pitched his tent. And the Bible says, the Canaanite was then in the land, and Abraham built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. As far as he knew, he was the only worshiper of God in the whole land. Later on, he beat Melchizedek, but as far as he knew, he was the only believer in the whole land of Canaan. And he built an altar and he said, I'm going to worship God. What an appropriate place then for Joshua, when he's an old man, to gather the people together and say to them, choose you this day whom ye will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It was also the place where Israel chose between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And when we come to the New Testament, it was the place where the Lord Jesus met with the woman at the well. She thought the two choices were this religion or that religion, worshiping in Jerusalem or worshiping in Mount Gerizim. Oh no, said the Lord Jesus, those aren't the choices. The choice is between man-made ways and worshiping the Father in spirit and truth. So it's not surprising then that halfway through the campaign to take the land of Canaan, between the southern campaign and the northern campaign, that all the children of Israel were gathered together in this spot. And half the people, half the tribes went up Mount Ebal, and half the tribes went up Mount Gerizim. Now, it's really quite a narrow valley. That's why tour buses don't go through there today, because it's the perfect place for an ambush. I've seen a few tour buses burn right down to the hulk lying there in the Vale of Shechem. So half the tribes are sitting on this flank, and half the tribes on this flank, and the Levites stood in the valley below. And if you've ever been over in that part of the world, of course, there weren't any buses in those days. There weren't any factories. There was no noise. It was quiet. And the valley produced a kind of megaphone effect. In fact, there's a place up on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee where I think the Lord Jesus gave his Sermon on the Mount. And when I'm there, I take the group and sit them up along the rim. And then I go down 100 yards. And you know what 100 yards look if you what you know what 100 yards is like if you know what a football field is, right? You come down 100 yards, and I speak in a normal speaking voice like this, and I read a portion of the Sermon on the Mount, and the people sitting up on the rim say, "You don't have to shout." And so I walk down another 100 yards, and then another 100 yards, until I'm about that big. In fact, one time I was speaking there, I was reading it, and I was preempted by a cock-a-doodle-doo way in a farmer's field on the other side of the rim. You could easily put 25,000 people in there. Because you see, the scripture says he went up into the mountain and he spoke to his disciples. He wasn't preaching to the crowd, but the whole crowd heard it. And on a still day, especially in the morning, when the breeze is coming up off the sea, you could easily put 25,000 people in there and you could speak in a normal voice and everyone could hear you. I think the Lord had that amphitheater waiting for his son when he got there. But this spot in the center of the country is this narrow valley, and on either side, like a huge natural amphitheater, the people sat. Now the Levites read out the blessings of God. If you obey the Lord, you will be blessed. And all the people on the Mount of Blessing, which is Mount Gerizim, and you could tell which was which to this day, when you drive through the valley, Mount Gerizim is green, covered with trees. Mount Ebal is bald. There's not a tree on it. And as you pass through that valley and you think of that scene, the Levites calling out the blessings of God, and all the people on Mount Gerizim cried down, a million voices, imagine it, men, women, and children, Amen. Can you imagine as it echoed across the valley? Imagine the little children listening to this. What does it mean, Daddy? What are we saying? If you obey God, you will be blessed. But then the curses were read out. And down from Mount Ebal came a million voices. Amen. So be it. If you disobey God, then you deserve the curse of God. But you know, then Joshua did a remarkable thing. He went and built an altar to the Lord. On the Mount of Blessing, of course, right? Mount Gerizim. Oh no. No, you don't need the altar when you obey God. You need the altar when you disobey God. And so the altar was built on Mount Ebal. Oh, thank God for his mercy. But you know, when you come to the New Testament, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Sometimes people say to a sinner, a Christian who sinned, God will get you for that. No. No, God would be unrighteous in getting you for that. He got his son for that. Now there is the chastening of the Lord, but that's a very different thing than the condemnation, than the curse of God. The chastening of the Lord is for our good. The scripture says that the Lord chastens everyone. He disciplines, he trains everyone whom he receives. If you say you're a Christian and you go on habitually in sin and you don't get spanked, you better check and see who your father is. Because the chastening of the Lord is, first of all, the proof of relationship. And then, secondly, it's the proof of affection. My father used to tell that to me. I didn't believe him. I'm doing this because I love you. Until I had children. And I learned that that is true. And then it's also the proof of purpose. That God wants us to be like his son. And he'll continue to work with us. He won't give up on us. Isn't that a great thing? He won't give up on us until we're like his son. I'm confident of this, says Paul, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I know it's hard to believe, ladies and gentlemen, but someday I'll be beautiful. But you don't realize how close I am to being perfect. Just a shout, a trumpet blast, and we shall see him and be like him, for we shall see him as he really is. And so, in the New Testament, there's no condemnation. Only yeses. Only yeses. I couldn't find any no's, he said. You'll see it if we go over to the book of Hebrews and you read the character of the New Covenant. A new covenant that primarily will be made with the house of Israel in the day when 2/3 of which of the Jews will align themselves with the anti-Messiah and they will be destroyed. But the remaining 1/3 in that day, says Paul, all Israel shall be saved. The third that are still waiting for God's Messiah, when they see him come, Isaiah 53 will be fulfilled and they'll fall at his feet and they'll say, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. And at last they understand that the Messiah they've been waiting for is the Jesus they crucified, and they'll receive him as their Savior. And he'll lead them in triumph into the city of Jerusalem. However, God has so ordained it that those Gentiles who receive Israel's Messiah, who accept the Lamb of God as their Savior, that they, who were not a people, become the people of God. And that they get in on the benefits of the new covenant. Though it's not made with the church, it's made with the house of Israel, yet he extends the benefits to them. And so we read that the new covenant is so carefully crafted in this way. God says, it's not going to be an external thing anymore. I wrote the law on tables of stone, and the old covenant was just like that. It was brittle, easy to break, heavy, hard to carry, and external, lifeless. There was no power in it to change people's lives. All it could do was condemn you. It couldn't change you. But the new covenant, oh, he says, I'm going to write it on your heart and your mind. It's going to be internal. It's going to be pulsing with life. It's going to have within it the very energy you need to obey it. It's going to be life within. I'll write my law on your hearts and minds. Oh, but are there not times in the life of the Christian when we know to do it and we don't do it? Well, that's Romans chapter 7, isn't it? There's a war going on and I'm the battlefield. And sometimes even when I know to do good, I don't do it. What then? Oh, God says, I thought of that. I thought of that. I'll write my law on your hearts and minds and your sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. You see, there are people who struggle over Hebrews chapter 10, which speaks about, there is no more offering for sin. If we sin willfully after we've known the truth, there's nothing to look forward to but judgment. And so some people don't seem to understand that, and they become very troubled and wonder if they themselves have fallen into this category. So you see, the writer to the Hebrews is explaining the fatal flaws in Judaism. There were people who were saying, wait a minute, Judaism isn't like a man-made religion. It was given by God. This is the religion that Moses practiced and David practiced and Elijah and the great men of God, Samuel. If I'm going to turn away from Judaism and come to Jesus, I'm going to lose my job, I may lose my family, my life. Is it really worth it? So the writer to the Hebrews says, well, let me point out to you some missing pieces in Judaism. And you know, one of the major missing pieces was this. There was no offering for willful sin. No sacrifice for self-willed sin. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament were for sins of ignorance. But if you sin willfully, says the writer to the Hebrews, if you're back in Judaism, there's nothing for you except judgment. But the Lord Jesus, he died to save us from all iniquity, self-willed sin. What a wonderful thing it is. Their sin and iniquity will I remember no more forever. Does that make you feel like going out and sinning? Oh, it just makes you love the Lord Jesus all the more, doesn't it? It makes you want to please him and serve him and live for him. And so says the Apostle Paul, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but was in him was yea, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. But what does that mean? That means that when we take advantage of the promises of God, God gets glory. If you just leave the promises of God on your walls as lovely texts, and in your hymns, which you sing on Sunday morning, well, your neighbors and family members and friends who are not saved, they never see how good God is. But when you take advantage of the promises, and say, I want to live that. I want to take advantage of that. I want to enjoy that. You know what happens? People see the goodness of God in your life. And they say, God is good. That men may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. When they see Christians enjoying the goodness of their Father, they're attracted to Him. They say, I want a father like that too. I want to get in on that. And so, the apostle says, this is the great thing about God's promises. You can take anyone you like and you'll find everyone is sweet. Everyone's a happy thing. Everyone's good for you. Go ahead. Put your hand into the New Testament anywhere and you'll find something wonderful. You'll find wonderful promises. Now sometimes in the Sunday school we sing, every promise in the book is mine. Well, that's not really true, is it? No, there were promises that were made to Abraham and David and Adam and all sorts of people. And so we need to be careful in rightly dividing the word of truth. But when you come to the New Testament, you can dip in anywhere. There are some promises in the Old Testament that are repeated in the New Testament. So you can enjoy them all for yourself. But there are more than enough promises here. Why, I think Herbert Lockyer counted about 7,000 promises in his book, All the Promises of the Bible. So there's more than enough to keep you going here. You can take a fresh one every morning, you know. His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. You'll never run out of them. And, well, quite frankly, you could go back to the old ones and find them as new as they were the day before. What a wonderful God. How generous He is to us. He wants us to take advantage of His generosity. He doesn't want us to go skimping through life like we're paupers. We're the children of the King. We're not beggars when we go to Him and ask that we might enjoy these promises. We're children. We're heirs. These things are ours. Christ died so that they might be ours. So by all means, let's take advantage of it. When was the last time that you went looking into the New Testament to specifically find a promise? A promise that you could personally enjoy for the day. I tell you, it'll sweeten your life. And you know what you can do with it? You can give it away and still have it. Isn't that a nice thing? You could give it away 1,000 times. And it's yours all. You know, you can never be impoverished by it. That's how it is with God. God can give and give and give and give, and He's never any the less rich, is He? Well, He gives that to His children as well. You can take it and you can send it to a missionary and you can pass it to a friend and a neighbor. You can go into the hospital. You give it to everybody in the hospital. And when you walk out the door, you're as rich as you ever were. We can afford to be generous because God has been so generous with us. Well, it's great to have promises. The question is, are they true? Oh boy, that's a good question, isn't it? Because after all, you do get some promises sometimes that don't come true. They aren't good. The story is told of a French preacher, his name was Robert Martin, and he said that he had lost two inheritances in his life. As a young man, he'd been involved in a war. And there was a friend of his who was fighting alongside him, and that friend was sure, he had a premonition, he was going to die that day in battle. And so on the back of an envelope, he had scribbled his last will and testament, and he left everything to Robert Martin. But he didn't die. And so Robert Martin, happily, lost that inheritance. But then he said, sometime later, a man had left him in his will, and the man did die. But then the family contested the will. And he lost that one too. He said, I lost the first one because the man didn't die. And I lost the second one because the man didn't rise again to guarantee that his promise came true. Oh, listen, our Lord Jesus both died and rose again so that He guarantees His promises. This isn't a dead Savior here. All the promises of God in Him are yea and in Him. Amen. But let's find out how confident we can be in the promises of God. And we're going to go over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Some of you may know Don Cole, who is the so-called radio pastor at WMBI, Moody Station. And I asked him one day, he has a question and answer time when people from anywhere across North America call up and ask questions. And I asked him, what was the number one passage of scripture that he was asked about? He said, Hebrews chapter 6. What was the number one question? It was on the question of eternal security. It's one of the great ironies, I think, that Hebrews chapter 6 was specifically written so we could be sure. That's the whole point of the chapter. And we're not going to spend too much time in the beginning of chapter 6. If you'd like to discuss it afterwards, I'd be happy to discuss it with you. But what I want to do is break into the punchline, if you will, the crescendo at the end of the chapter. And we read this from verse, he says in verse 12, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and endurance inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeability, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Wow. What a chapter. I don't have time to go through it in great detail, but let me point out to the highlights. God made a promise. That ought to be enough for us, don't you think? Imagine a billionaire who every morning came in and bought a newspaper at a corner store, and he comes in one morning and he says, I forgot my change. Could I take a paper and I'll pay you tomorrow? Just a minute. Run into the back room. And you bring out a Bible. Now I want you to put your hand on the Bible, and I want you to solemnly swear that you're good for it. That's a humbling thing, isn't it? Here's the God of the universe. He owns everything. There's not a thing in all the universe that doesn't have his name attached to it, that doesn't belong. He created it. He sustains it. It's all his. And he made a promise to us. Isn't it rather cocky of us to ask anything more than a promise from him? You see, it's not we who asked for it. It's God who took the initiative. He wanted us to be so sure that he decided that he not only would promise, he would swear an oath. Now, God doesn't have any problems, but if he did, this would be it. You always swear by the greater. There's nobody greater than God. So here's what God did. He put his own character down as collateral to guarantee the promise. So if one of his promises fails, he will cease to be God. That by two unchangeable things, you see, God always calls for two witnesses, corroborating evidence. By two unchangeable things, what are they? God's character he cannot change. God's word, he cannot lie. By two unchangeable things, we will have strong consolation. Is that enough for you now? God makes a promise. He seals it with an oath. He guarantees the oath with his own character. Oh, God said, I'll give you something more. He says, in the middle of verse 18, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. Which hope we have? As an anchor of the soul. So now he says, it's not simply that we have a promise and an oath, and this guarantee, this collateral in the character of God, but now we have an anchor already inside the veil. So, if you notice the Adriatic coast, the Mediterranean coast, they're just little, shallow, rocky harbors. And to take a sailing ship in there, especially in a storm, well, it wasn't a good thing to do. So they would take the anchor and they'd put it into a little boat, and they'd row the little boat into the anchorage, into the harbor, and they would secure the anchor in the harbor. Now the ship was still out in the storm, but the anchor was secure. Now you see, we're still out in the storms of life. We're not home yet. But our anchor is already secured in heaven. Listen to this. There are people who say, well, I think you can lose your salvation. Listen, your life is hid with Christ in God. Oh, but better than that, when Christ, who is your life, shall appear, you shall appear with him in glory. My life is already in heaven. I don't have to wait to die or for the rapture for my life to get to heaven. My life's already there. Christ is my life. The only way for me to lose my life is if God lost Christ. Right? Your life is hid with Christ in God. Christ is in God, isn't he? Well, how could God lose Christ then? I'm in Christ. Christ is in God. God is in heaven. Well, where does that put me? In the most secure place that God could ever imagine. He can't think of anything better than this. So it probably ought to satisfy me too. What do you think? Well, God says, I'll give you something more than that. Not just an anchor already secure in heaven, but listen to this. Verse 20. This is to me one of the most amazing truths in the Bible. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. Jesus is our forerunner. Now to this day, politicians do this. If President Bush is going to go to somewhere, Pongo Pongo, he doesn't know what it's like in Pongo Pongo. He doesn't know if the Pongo Pongoans like President Bush or whether he'd get rocks thrown at him or what. So what he does is, he sends an official representative to Pongo Pongo. And if that official representative is burned in effigy and other nice things like that, word comes back to the president, it's probably not a good idea to go there. Because it's just as if the president arrived early in the person of his forerunner. David sent an embassage. He sent forerunners to the city of Amman, Jordan. And they took them and they cut off half their beards. Now, in the Middle East, your beard is your manhood. And to shave off the whole beard is bad enough, but to shave off half the beard means that the poor man has to shave off the other half himself. That's the ultimate shame, you see? And then they cut their garments. And so they sent word back to David, and David said, you go into Jericho until your beards are grown, and I'll look after things. And he sent down his army to destroy Ammon. He was saying, look, if that's the way you treated my forerunner, that's the way you treat me. When the Lord Jesus was going to come into the world, he had a forerunner, didn't he? John the Baptist. And Herod cut his head off. So when the Lord Jesus stood before Herod, he didn't say a word. Well, you can't say anything if your head's cut off. Right? The Lord Jesus was saying, that's the way you treated my forerunner, that's the way you treat me. Now, don't you see how wonderful this is? Not only does the person who has put their trust in the promise of God know for sure that they'll be there with the Lord, but they know now how they'll be received when they get there. You see, you might think, well, I haven't done very well in the Christian life. I mean, I've had every advantage, but I've really been a bit of a dud, you know? And when I get to heaven, the Lord's going to say, oh, right, yes, Nicholson, I did save you, didn't I? You've been a bit of a disappointment to me. I tell you what, maybe over behind that throne somewhere, just don't be too obvious. You're a bit, not a very good example of what the kind of thing I do. Is that how God's going to receive you? Is it going to be an embarrassing day? Is it going to be shameful? Are you going to hold back in shame? No, I'll tell you that you're going to be received the way your forerunner is received. How was he received? God got up off his throne. And God said, Son, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Do you know how you'll be received? The Lord Jesus is going to get up off the throne. And he's going to come and personally receive us with joy. He's going to joy over us with singing. Oh, I love to think of what that choir is going to sound like when everybody can hit the high notes, unlike tonight. It'd be great, won't it? Oh, I tell you. But they'll be singing more beautiful than that in heaven. It's when the Lord Jesus sings his own love song to his bride. I tell you, it'll be quite a day. He will be so happy to have you home. Don't you think for a minute that he'll embarrass you. Oh, no. Your forerunner has entered heaven. What does this mean? You see, we often think of the finished work of Christ, but we shouldn't forget the unfinished work of Christ. He's our advocate, our intercessor, our mediator, our great high priest, and he's our forerunner. Imagine the scene. The Lord Jesus has gone alone to Calvary. They all forsook him and fled. Why, even God turned his back on the Lord Jesus. And in the words of Psalm 22, the Lord Jesus cries out, Our fathers trusted in thee, and thou didst help them. There's no help from heaven for the Lord Jesus. He is crucified in weakness, alone. And you know what? With his hands spiked to the tree, single-handedly, he defeated every foe. If he did that in weakness, how strong must he be? Having conquered death and hell and the grave, having prepared his disciples for his leaving, at last he comes out to the Mount of Olives, and we read he went up, and he was received back into heaven. And you can imagine that when the Lord Jesus got home to heaven, all heaven would be tingling to celebrate the victory of Calvary. But he raises his hand and he says, Oh, we won't start the celebrations yet. I'm the forerunner. The dignitaries will be here soon. And we won't start till they get here. He's waiting for us to celebrate Calvary. And so the way you'll be received is the way he was received. We know how the father received the prodigal. He runs down the road and covers him in kisses. That's how he received the prodigal. How do you think he received the son who always did his pleasure? That's how you're going to be received. You know, when the sheep wandered off, the shepherd went looking for him. And when he found him, he gave him a good spanking. Well, no, that verse isn't in my Bible. No, what I read is, he put him on his shoulders and he came home rejoicing. And he said, Rejoice with me. I found the sheep that's lost. That's the heart of God. And you know, there's a big word. I only know two big words. One is watermelon and the other is anthropomorphism. But anthropomorphism means that we put onto God human characteristics. And sometimes, you know, we make God stingy because we're stingy. People tell me, you know, when you get to heaven, your wife's going to get a lot of your reward. Is that right? I suppose my kids too, right? They've done without. And then, of course, all the people that prayed for me and encouraged me and financially helped me. And it's like a big, you know, slab of bologna. It's been cut off and I'm just going to get the little nubbin on the end with a little metal thing, you know. I want to tell you, God's looking for ways to give away reward. We're going to think about that one night, what the reward day is really going to be like. A lot of people are afraid of the reward day. It's supposed to be an incentive program. It's supposed to encourage us. It's supposed to make us excited about it. Not supposed to make us afraid. Some people say, oh, well,
I don't want to work for reward.
Well, I'll tell you, Jesus taught rewards, and Paul worked for rewards. Are you more righteous than they? Oh, no, it's God's incentive program. It's an exciting time. And what you need to do is understand the nature of rewards. And boy, you'll want rewards. You know why? Because the rewards aren't for your glory at all. You want to think about that because it's one of the great encouragements that God has given in His Word, the subject of rewards. So He says, we have a forerunner. We not only know for sure, if we put our trust in Christ, we not only know for sure that every promise of God will come true in our lives and that someday we'll have to get used to the new feel of a crown. Someday we shall reign with Him over the whole universe. This is not a fairy tale. It's really going to happen. Not only so, but listen to this. Even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He has not only entered heaven for us. He never did a thing for himself, you know. Even going to heaven, he didn't do it for himself. He appears in heaven for you. And what's he doing there right now? So, you know, sometimes you don't pray for you. You ought to pray for you. Sometimes you don't know the problem that's coming around the corner, and so you don't think to pray. Sometimes you get too busy to pray. I tell you, if you're too busy to pray, you're too busy. And there are all kinds of things that get in the way and foolish things we do and say and we get ourselves into trouble. Well, you know, there's somebody who has you on his prayer list. And when you don't pray for you, he prays for you. And he's praying you home every step of the way. He said to Peter, I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Satan's after you. He wants to sift you and make you a chaff Christian, good for nothing. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Christian, he's praying you home. He knows your needs. He knows the problems coming around the corner long before you see them. Do you think that you made it this far because you've been a pretty faithful Christian and you've hung in there? Oh, I tell you, we wouldn't last a day. Our faith wouldn't last a day if he didn't pray us home every step of the way. He thought of everything, you know. He knew what he was working with. He knew we'd be stupid when he saved us. And we're no surprise to him. It's like, ooh, boy, I thought I had better stuff than that. No, he knew all that. And God thought of everything. And he prepared a foolproof salvation because he knew what he was working with. He's going to get us home. And when we get there, we won't think, well, thanks for the hand up. I'm on my own now. I'll do just fine, thank you. Every moment of eternity, we'll be dependent on the ministrations of Christ. He is our life, after all, isn't he? And forever we'll become increasingly indebted to him. Every moment of eternity will give us fresh reasons to love him, new motives to serve him, and more reasons to appreciate him all the way through the countless ages of eternity. Well, we're at half past, and we didn't get to our chapter, did we? Oh dear, Jade Nicholson. I do this all the time, I'm afraid. Like some cooks, you know, they always cook up too much. They always prepare like they're going to have the feast of Belshazzar. Well, let me just point out a couple of things from 2 Peter chapter 1. He links together precious faith in verse 1. We have obtained like precious faith with, verse 4, exceeding great and precious promises. Encompassed in this faith, this new life of dependence on God, God has outfitted us with a warehouse of promises. And all we need to do is to claim them. Say, Lord, you've got that in that book that you gave us. I think it's true. I think it's for me. I'd like to have that. And the Lord says, well, actually, I've already promised it to you. You don't have to beg me for it. I already promised it to you. Just go ahead and take it. Just enjoy it. Promises like, he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. That's a good one, isn't it? And there are hundreds more like it. So when I feel very alone and don't know what to do, well, I just remember that promise. And I say, Lord, I'm going to claim that. I'm going to claim the conscious presence of the Lord with me. Years ago, I was down in Georgia, and I was asked to go in and preach in a prison. And the dear brother there, Sidney Temple, he's 89 or something like that. He goes in four times a week working in the prison. If you know Sidney, he doesn't really have any redeeming features. He's quite a sight, a face only a mother could love. And he's going to be beautiful like me someday. He's got this nasalized monotone voice that would put you to sleep, you know. But you know what? He loves those guys. And they love him. They think he's the best thing that ever happened to them. They're glad they're in prison because Sidney Temple comes and teaches them the Word of God. The last time I was there, there was a big black boy sitting in the front row, and I sat down beside him. And I said, well, how's it going? He said, you see that man up there? I count it the greatest privilege of my life. He says, this is the best Bible school in Georgia. Well, anyway, I went in with Sidney Temple, and he said, I've made a special arrangement for you to go into the maximum security section to talk to the men. Well, thank you very little. That's easy for him. I had three kids at the time. And the idea of going in with all those mass murders or whatever they were, it just didn't excite me very much at all. And then he said, I got somebody to go with you. Oh. And through the door, barely, came this massive gentleman. He didn't have a neck. It just kind of went from his ears to his shoulders, you know. And when he shook my hand, I'm not exaggerating, this finger went about halfway. He could have taken my watch off, you know. He came up and he shook my hand and he said, good to meet you, brother. I said, it's good to meet you. You know, I got positively cocky in there. Hey, come here. Me and my friend want to talk to you, you know. You know, when I got out, I got in the car. I thought to myself, Nicholson, what are you doing? You know, we get so hard on Israel for wanting a king with skin on his face. The Lord said, I'm there with you. Yeah, but it's kind of spooky going into battle and you can't see the commander-in-chief. The Lord was with me. So that we may boldly say, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I should have claimed that promise, shouldn't I? Well, there are lots of promises like that. So he links together faith. Peter's telling us here, I know you know how to unlock the treasure. I know you know how to get in on these promises. Why? Well, because that's how you got saved, wasn't it? You got saved by believing God. He promised to save you, and you believed him. Well, just go on doing it now. Just go on believing the promises, all the other promises. If you could trust God with the salvation of your eternal soul, then surely you can trust God with all these other promises. Well, then you'll notice he links together, in verse 3, his divine power, in verse 4, with the divine nature. Peter's telling us that this is the purpose of the promise. That when I see a promise in the Word of God, and I say, that looks good. I need that in my life. That when by faith I embrace that promise, and the Lord gives me an opportunity in my daily experience to see how that promise is real, something amazing happens. I actually become a little more like God. You see, that promise came from the heart and mind of God. It's the heart and mind of God on paper. That's what you're looking at. When you open this book, you're looking right into the heart of God. And you see it there. And when you embrace that truth and you receive that promise, a little bit of the heart and mind of God is transferred into you. And by these exceeding great and precious promises, you don't just get a happy life, get a blessed life, you get God. You become godly. You become a partaker of the divine nature. I wouldn't say that if it wasn't in the Bible. But that's what he says here. that by these exceeding great and precious promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What's that got to do with it? Well, the world's making its promises too, isn't it? Promising us all kinds of stuff. Looks kind of nice sometimes. All that cotton candy. All those sexual temptations. Power. Material things. Ego trips. You know, I mean, a lot of that stuff, it looks pretty attractive. And God says, well, now, before you grab any of that stuff, could I show you a few of my promises? You put that promise, the promise that the world offers you, over against what I'm offering you. How would you like to become like God? Huh? That's how we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And lust meaning a passionate desire for something. I mean, we've got a strong pull within us. We feel it, don't we? We feel that yank every time we see something. There's some things in the world that don't attract me. I think they're repulsive, but there are other things that I think they're kind of nice. So Peter says, here's the antidote. You say, Lord, you got anything better than that? Just in the asking of it, I know the answer. What's he giving me? Stuff? Like the world gives me stuff? No, listen. All the promises of God in Christ. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. So that's what he's giving me. He's not giving me what satisfies my little heart. I'm too easily pleased. He's giving me what satisfies his heart. His own lovely son. You see, the promises of God are nothing less, nothing more, nothing else than giving me Christ. Christ as my guide. Christ as my friend. Christ as my help. Christ as the provider of every precious treasure I ever could imagine. God can't think of a thing to give me that isn't in Christ. Well, then you see what happens. I hope you're not offended by this, but we're just walking bundles of need. Anywhere I poke you, I find another need. Same with me. Right? And God has put the answer to every need in his Son. So when I go looking for the answer, I try stuff down here, silly me. I don't get it. I'm always disappointed. Because the promises of the world always come up short. And eventually, I get the point, and I go to the throne of grace. And instead of God giving me something, he gives me more of his Son. And when that happens, I discover all over again, you know, the Lord Jesus is just what I need. It makes me love him more and appreciate him more. I'm more indebted to him, more beholden to him, more appreciative of it. And my love grows for him. And I want more and more and more of it. And that's the secret of escaping the corruption that's in the world through love. When I see what I have in the Lord Jesus, everything down here looks like pink plastic flamingos. I wonder why I ever wanted this stuff. What is the point? Oh, to have a heart for God. Now, says Peter, this is the simple secret. This is good stuff, folks. Open up your book and start looking for the promises. And when you find one, put your name beside it. Say, you know, I think that's for me. I think he meant that for me. I think I want that. Well, look at that. It's not a thing at all. It's Christ, isn't it? Well, that's what I want. I want to know Christ in this particular way. I want to see how he can meet my need in this particular way. Lord, give me an opportunity this week to plug this in. I want to take advantage of this. And as I do it, I not only get Christ, I become like Christ. I tell you, folks, we're in on a good thing here. As one old writer said, Lord, thou shalt never hear the end of this. We'll never get over it. Oh, how good is the God we adore. Shall we pray? Our Father, we, as a group of Thy people, have come together tonight with one objective, and that objective that we might open Thy Word and look into it and discover again how great Thou art. And here in Thy promises we see Thy greatness. Promises so extravagant, so lavish, so expensive, that the Lord Jesus became poor in giving them to us. The richest person in the universe, infinitely rich. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus. That though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might be rich. And we know that those riches come to us through Thy promises as we claim them. Oh, keep us from living like paupers, barely making it through the day, not enough patience to get along with our wives, or people that cut in front of us on the highway, acting like the world, acting like we're still hungry for what the world has. Wean us away from it, we pray. Help us to escape the corruption that's in the world through lusting after things down here. Give us such a passion for things up there, for the things that are in Christ, that everything down here will look as it really is, cheap, tawdry. The sinful pleasures, the passing pleasures of time, to have the eternal riches of